Father, we're thankful for today, being here in southwest Houston. We're especially grateful for the cooler weather. And we thank you for this special time of the year, really, where we start to think about Thanksgiving and Christmas. Of course, Tuesday is Veterans Day. We are especially thankful for those that have put themselves into harm's way to maintain our freedoms that we sometimes take for granted. So many people, Christians around the world, just don't have the freedom that we have right now to just gather in your name, study your word, proclaim truth, worship you. And you've given us this freedom here, and it wasn't free. Someone's blood was spilled and sacrifices were made. So on this special Tuesday coming up, I hope that our culture would properly acknowledge those who have served. I just pray, Lord, that you'll be with us in this hour, in the hour that follows, and all of the youth classes and so forth that are meeting even as I speak. I pray that the Holy Spirit's illuminating ministry would be active, as he's promised to do, and that he would be taking the truths of your word and bringing them to life and applying them to us individually in very special ways. Because only you can see the great needs that are out there in the hearts of your people. So in preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you. Albeit 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, not to restore our position, but if need be to restore broken fellowship so that we can receive everything that you have for us today in totality. We remain grateful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. The Word, the Spirit, the blood. And you've given us so much that even when there's broken fellowship, you've given us a means by which that can be restored. So thank you for that. And be with us now as we study. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Continuing our look at the whole issue of Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible, dealing with the last part of the Calvinistic system, the P, known as the perseverance of the saints. As with all of these, lining them up with Scripture to see if they, in fact, are biblical. Of course, Neo-Calvinism doesn't teach the preservation of the saints, which, if that's all they meant, I'd be happy with it, that we're protected by the power of God. But in the Neo-Calvinistic system, the P stands for perseverance of the saints. This is what the Calvinists say gives them assurance of eternal security. But in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering rather than God's keeping power. We went through a ton of examples that, yes, they do teach this. Even John Calvin said, those who do not persevere unto the end do not belong to the calling of God. And from there, we ventured into the problems with their understanding. And that's all the ground that we've covered thus far. Subletters A through F. which leaves just G and H, and the series will be over. But you'll still have to persevere because it's a longer H. All right. I'm just kind of mentally preparing you. But one of the things that I barely had a chance to touch on last time was the de-emphasis you start to see in people that emphasize the perseverance of the saints. In other words, if you're one of the elect, you're automatically going to persevere. One of the things to understand about theology is it's like a seamless garment. So what you're doing in one area affects another area. What you're doing with salvation affects your understanding of the end times, believe it or not. A fancy way of saying it is what you're doing in soteriology impacts your eschatology. And what you start to see in those that emphasize this perseverance of the saints, you're going to automatically overcome in good works and doctrine if you're really one of the elect, is you start to see sort of a corresponding de-emphasis upon the warnings that the New Testament gives us concerning the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So you might be wondering, well, what is this Bema Seat judgment of Christ thing? And to help you with that, I have this chart. Some of you have seen me teach this before, so I'll try to be brief. But coming, yet future, this is part of eschatology, the study of the end. There are four judgments, and only one of them directly affects you as a church age believer. The other three are things that happen to other people. But since you're a believer in Christ, you're not going to be involved in the sheep and goat judgment directly. You're not going to be involved in the judgment of the Jews directly. And thank God you're not going to be involved in the great white throne judgment directly. So the sheep and goat judgment and the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness, that's for tribulation period survivors, to ascertain which of the survivors are believers and which ones are unbelievers. And it takes place on planet Earth immediately following the tribulation period. And since you're going to be raptured to heaven before the tribulation period even starts, you're not part of that group. And then on the far right-hand side of the screen is the Great White Throne Judgment, which is for all unbelievers, as their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into the lake of fire. So since your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and if it's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you need to make sure it gets written in the Lamb's Book of Life by trusting Christ as your Savior, right? If you trust Christ as your Savior, your name gets recorded in the most important book that's ever been written, the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why Jesus in Luke 10 said to the disciples, don't rejoice that the demons submit to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So that's the Great White Throne Judgment, which is for all unbelievers. And as their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. So that judgment doesn't concern you at all. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the one that does concern you is one we have highlighted there called the Bema Seat Judgment, which is a judgment not to determine heaven or hell. That issue got fixed or resolved the moment you trusted Christ. But it's not a judgment where you're put through a fire, but your works, meaning your post-Christian life, is put through a fire. And fires, you know, are pretty objective. Have you noticed that? When a fire wants to burn something, it doesn't say, oh, well, what kind of house is this? Or what kind of furniture do they have? Or, gee, I like the paintings on the walls, or whatever. It just consumes whatever's in front of it. So our post-Christian life is put through a fire. It's all described in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. And the fire tests the quality of our post-Christian life. the things that we did for fleshly reasons, out of fleshly motivations and fleshly energy, are put through this fire and they're destroyed. That's why they're called wood, hay, and stubble. What do wood, hay, and stubble have in common? They're all combustible. But then there are things that we do for God's glory rather than our own, through His power rather than our own, etc. Those go through the fire, and those are called gold, silver, and costly stones, and the fire can't destroy something non-combustible. The only thing it can do is kind of refine it a little bit. So whatever is finished after the fire finishes its work is some kind of reward that we receive above and beyond salvation. So that judgment is going to take place following the rapture of the church in the Father's house, when we're with Him in the Father's house for at least 7 years. That's the first order of business. The other judgments are, the first two take place on the earth for tribulation survivors. And then the one on the far right there, the Great White Throne Judgment, that doesn't take place until the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which will happen after the second advent, has completely run its course. So there is a judgment in our future. This life ends in judgment. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed for a man once to die, then to face the judgment. So that's part of the Christian worldview. This life ends in judgment for unbelievers. This life ends in judgment for believers. And that's why the people that's, not to get overly patriotic here, although Veterans Day is on Tuesday, and I see these American flags that we have there. The people that founded this country, if you look back at their requirements for office holders, and this is in every single state of the Union, going back to the origins of America, you had to be a believer in the inspiration of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you look at some of the specific language, it says you have to believe that there's a future judgment. And that's the best way to keep office holders under control, right? Because you can't micromanage every little thing they do. So how do you keep people in power under control? Well, it's an internal value system called Christianity. And Christianity teaches that this life ends in judgment. So that kind of causes you to mind your P's and Q's, shall we put it that way, in the present. So they were, you know, a little bit worried about people, let's just say hypothetically, that retired from the House of Representatives, the Speaker of the House of Representatives from San Francisco, oops, gave too much information there, who goes into office with a net worth of, like, I don't know, $800,000, which to me is a lot of money. And then they come out of office with a net worth of $133 million. And so you kind of scratch your head and you say, boy, I sure wish I had their financial advisor. So our founding fathers were trying to prevent that kind of thing. So that's why they said if you want to hold office in America, you have to be a believer in a future judgment. Because if you're a believer in a future judgment, it changes your behavior in the present. So they never envisioned all of these people getting into office that don't even believe God exists at all. Or they hate God. Or they've redefined God or whatever. So the fact that there's a test in your future, it shapes our behavior in the present. It's just like being in school. I mean, it's real easy to just slack off in school. Except when you understand that, you know, there's a midterm coming, and then after that there's a final. So the fact that there's a knowledge of an exam changes your study behavior in the present. I mean, it's the same as it works in the afterlife. So there is a judgment in your future. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. So I don't have to worry about everybody's motives. I don't have the equipment mentally to look at everybody's motives. I got to worry about myself. But the Lord is going to deal with all this stuff. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. And look at this. Disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Unfortunately, this expression here, each, has been hijacked by a lot of people. Because they say, look at this. Everybody's going to get a reward. Everyone's going to get praise from God. Well, the last time I checked, chapter 3 comes before chapter 4. Can I get an amen on that? In chapter 3, as I'll show you in a second, it's very clear that not everyone is rewarded. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And this is not a judgment or heaven and hell, because it says he will be saved, yet is through fire. So there will be people at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ that will be saved. But they produced, in terms of eternal value, in terms of allowing the Lord to work through them, they produced basically nothing in their post-Christian life. And they're there suffering a season of loss of some kind. It doesn't give us a lot of description. Just enough description. Whereas I don't want to be in this position. So when we backtrack here and it says each, it doesn't mean every single person will be rewarded. It's each of the people that are supposed to be rewarded will be rewarded. Of those that God wants to reward, and we know who they are, chapter 3, they will be rewarded. And so notice what I'm doing here. I'm interpreting each, chapter 4, in light of what was revealed in chapter 3. But a lot of people don't do that. They use chapter 4 to override chapter 3 and make it sound like, oh, it's going to be great. We're all going to just kind of receive a participation trophy, kind of thing. And I don't think that's what these verses are saying. If chapter 3 didn't come before chapter 4, then maybe they'd have a point. But chapter 3 is in the Bible, right? I mean, could you guys look at chapter 3? Do you see a chapter 3 in your Bible? It's still in my Bible. So with all of that being said, there is a judgment in the future. It's not punitive. A lot of people have overplayed this and make it sound like God is going to, beat the daylights out of people and scold people. It's not really that at all. It's your life goes through this fire, and as things are consumed, it's sort of self-imposed shame. Like, wow, what could have been? What could have been? But you're very happy to be in heaven. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, describing this Bema Seat judgment, says, for we what? Must all. Paul says we, even himself. I mean, it doesn't sound optional. It doesn't sound like I can get a excuse from my doctor and opt out. It's everybody. That's a believer. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. At that particular judgment, as I'm understanding it, there will be 5 crowns either given or not given. These are not salvific. These are rewards above and beyond salvation. You have the incorruptible crown, and there's the scriptural addresses on the left for the believer that gains mastery over the flesh. not a believer that's sinless, but is sinning less under God's power. And then there's the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. And then there's the crown of life for the believer that endures trials. And through those trials doesn't become bitter, but becomes better. And that's mentioned twice, James 1:12 and Revelation 2 verse 10, to the church at Smyrna that was about to suffer severely at Satan's hands for 10 days. And it's in Revelation 12, Jesus says, you're going to go through this trial, but let me lead you through it. And at the end of it all, I'll give you the crown of life. Now, that's not salvation, because we don't get salvation by going through trials. We get salvation by grace through faith, but you get rewarded by going through trials. And then there's 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4, which is the crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds the people of God. And then you have the crown of righteousness for the believer that longs for the appearance of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. So the idea of a forfeiture or the idea of a loss is something that's very real. You can see all the verses that I've got there at the top of the screen. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, which we've made reference to. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, which we will make reference to. 1 John 2, 28, which says, now, little children, abide in him. Little children, believers, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. And then Revelation 3 verse 11, which says, I am coming quickly. Jesus speaking to the church there at Philadelphia. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, which we referenced earlier, says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. I mean, these look like real warnings to me. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul was concerned about himself. He says to the Corinthians, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So it's kind of interesting that in an athletic contest, you've got a winner. And Paul says we all have the ability to win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we an imperishable wreath. So you remember Bruce Jenner on the Wheaties box, right? That kind of is perishable, right? Looking at Bruce Jenner today, am I allowed to call him Bruce anymore? Or is someone going to come and arrest me for that? You remember Mark Spitz with the mustache, and everybody started to get their mustache shaped and trimmed like his because they thought that was the secret to his success. On the Wheaties box with all of the medals. I mean, ask one of the youth today who's Mark Spitz, and they think you're like spitting or Adam or something. So, you know, it's interesting that those awards that at that time period were such a big deal, no one even remembers anymore. No one even cares. And yet those athletes put themselves through amazing self-discipline to gain something that wouldn't last. And only one person could win. And here we're in a situation where we can gain a prize that will last forever, and we all have the potential of being crowned, coronated, not coronated, but rewarded, I guess is the right way to say that. So Paul says, therefore I, so he's concerned about himself here, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body just like an athlete and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I might be disqualified. Some versions say disqualified for the prize. What prize? Not salvation. If Paul is teaching salvation here, then he's contradicting everything he ever taught, because salvation is a free gift. So the prize is not salvation. The prize is something above and beyond salvation, meaning a full reward at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So once these crowns are gained, I mean, what exactly are we to do with those crowns? Well, the book of Revelation, chapter 4, of the rewarded church, says we take our crowns and cast them at his feet every time he's worshiped in heaven. So it's not like a one time, here's my crown, it's at his feet, done. That's not what the Bible teaches. I thought it taught that, but upon further investigation and people that are more learned than myself on this, I've learned that this is not a one-shot deal. Every time he's worshiped in heaven, which I think would be a lot of times throughout the ages, of the eons of time, we take our crowns and cast them at his feet. To pay him back? Nope. To buy salvation? Nope, can't do that because he said it is finished. Well, then what are we doing? It's sort of like I think it was Mary in John 12 that took the expensive oil and poured it on Christ. You remember that? And the statement is made there that she who is forgiven much loves much. And she wasn't trying to buy something from him. She wasn't trying to pay him back. She just wanted to worship him. And she had something in her hand by which to do that, to the point where it was expensive to do it. And she got that rebuke from Judas, remember? So that's sort of what having a crown is like. It's not some kind of strut your stuff because you're on the Wheaties box. It's something in your hand that you can use to glorify, maybe to a fuller extent than somebody else that doesn't have a crown, your Savior throughout all eternity. So that's why these crowns should not be interpreted as narcissistic prizes. You know, I'm going to be in the Lamborghini kind of thing. But there are capacities to worship the Lord. That's why we should be concerned about crowns. So the best illustration I have for this whole thing is Samuel Hoyt, who wrote a series of Bibsack articles. He's got a book out on this too. It's very good. It's called The Judgment Seat of Christ in Theological Perspective. And he says this: the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. Now, I happen to know a little something about this, because when I graduated from high school, I could have, I think, done a lot better academically than I did. I just really wasn't motivated to try hard, and my major, after all, was basketball, and that's all that mattered, basketball. Don't bother me with math and history and English. It's basketball. And so, you know, I graduated. I was happy to be graduated, but I saw all my peers being rewarded with, you know, all of these different things. And I said to myself, gosh, if I had just tried a little bit and applied myself, this would be different. But I didn't sit there with great big crocodile tears because I was happy to be out of that place. I graduated from Los Alamitos High School, affectionately dubbed Los Alcatraz, is what we used to call it. And so that's what Samuel Hoyt is saying here. He says, however, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. And then he makes this tremendous statement. I love the balance of this. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven into hell. And there are a lot of people, I'm sad to say, that do that. They make the judgment seat of Christ something punitive, and that's not the way it's described. They make it sound like you go through a fire, or you're going to be chopped up, some falsely say, by Jesus Christ. And that's to take heaven and turn it into hell. The moment it becomes retributive is the moment we're out of balance in our theology. So to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven into hell. So one extreme is people, I don't know where people get this, because they're always emailing me and asking me about the screen that's going to be put up. Have you guys heard this? They think there's like a screen that's going to be like up here where all your sins are going to go up on the screen. And people are just scared to death. I don't, you know, what about that screen? And I'm like, where are you getting this screen from? I don't think your sins are put up on a screen to embarrass you for the whole world to see. I think the point is, you know, I could have been more cooperative with the Lord, and he could have worked through me in a greater extent. And so there's a sorrow. But I believe in 1 John 2, it talks about some shame and embarrassment. It's in the middle voice, meaning it's self-imposed. It's not God chewing you out, God, as some have told me, cutting you up with a sword. It's not punitive. It's like, what could have been? What could have been is sort of the sorrow. I don't know how long the sorrow lasts for, but there is some moment of loss as you think about this. So to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to turn heaven into hell. Where there's retribution is in hell, not heaven. But here's the other side of it that I'm sort of reacting against. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. So if the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is right, and every single Christian overcomes, then this gets underplayed. You know, faithfulness is really no big deal because it's something that automatically happens to you. Choices that you make as a Christian are no big deal because it's something that automatically happens to you. So that's why when you see belief systems that are placing this huge emphasis on the perseverance of the saints, you almost see a corresponding deterioration in the judgment seat of rewards. Because we're dealing here with a seamless garment. What you're doing in one area is going to affect another. And Dr. Robert Congdon, in his critique of Neo-Calvinism, says, quote, most new Calvinists do not believe that Christ will return and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now listen to the younger ones talk, whether it's Paul Washer or James White, Justin Peters, there's a whole group of them. I mean, they hardly ever talk about eschatology. They hardly ever talk about the nation of Israel. And they certainly wouldn't spend a lot of time talking about the coming thousand-year reign of Christ. I mean, maybe they grudgingly acknowledge it somewhere, but it really isn't much of a focus of their ministries. And they certainly wouldn't talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Most new Calvinists do not believe that Christ will return and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, nor do they understand that those of the church age will return to rule with him following a review time before his judgment seat or Bema seat, when our roles and responsibilities will be determined. See, that determination in heaven is a big deal, because that determines rewards in heaven, and then we're with him for 7 years, we return to the earth. How much authority are you going to wield over the earth in during that thousand-year kingdom? Are you going to have 10 cities, 5 cities? What's it going to be? And that is determined by decisions that I am making now as a Christian. Most Calvinists believe that the Great White Throne Judgment is for everyone of all ages, and it will be determined whether one is truly saved or not. So if you go to sort of a neo-Calvinist church, you would never... I don't want to say never, but it's very rare if it could happen. You would never see or rarely see a chart like this that delineates the four judgments. They would say something like, that's over literal. Don't you understand that this is apocalyptic literature? Which is kind of a, these days, kind of a buzzword or a catch-all category, meaning you're going to use an allegorical hermeneutic in prophecy and eschatology. I mean, you guys are making your charts like this. Don't you see how ridiculous you look? The Bible wasn't intended to be understood like this. And then you ask them, well, tell me about your understanding of these judgments. And they would just use what I call the ram, jam, and cram method. Let's combine them all into one. That's convenient, right? Even though they're all described differently. Let's use the ram, jam, and cram method. Let's cram them all into one, and let's make it sound as if the sheep and goat judgment is the judgment of the Jews, is the Bema seat judgment, is the great white throne judgment. And people are going to stand up before the Lord, and he's going to determine something we've covered, final salvation. Meaning your justification didn't take place at the beginning when you believed. It takes place at the end. To see if you've got enough fruit to see if you were really one of the elect. So everyone is going to be there at this great white throne judgment, saved and unsaved. Now, how would you ever think of something like that? Well, you just took prophecy and you allegorize it out of existence. And you say to them, well, why don't you take the Bible literally? They say, oh, we do. We take the deity of Christ literally. We take the Trinity literally. We take the virgin birth literally. So that's why if you ask them, why don't you take the Bible literally, that's the wrong question to ask. The question is, why don't you take the Bible consistently literally? See the difference? Because everybody somewhere has to take it literally, or else you'd be a full-fledged liberal, right? So the game that's perpetually played in these belief systems is they want the nomenclature conservative. They don't want to be called liberals because they take the Bible literally. And I say you take the Bible literally selectively. What makes our system different than theirs is we take the same method of interpretation that they use in Romans, and we apply it to the whole Bible. And when you apply it to the whole Bible, you start seeing really quick there's not just one judgment, there's four. And the chart comes out of not just a literal interpretation, but a consistent literal interpretation. And by the way, it puts you pretty strongly in the young earth creationist camp. So you'd have your youth group, for example, take trips to Kentucky, where Noah's Ark is reinforced, not laughed and mocked, right? Because we're doing that through the whole Bible, Genesis through Revelation. So what Congdon is pointing out here is that that's part of the problem. They're just lumping all of these judgments together. He says, last sentence, most Calvinists believe that the Great White Throne Judgment is for everyone of all ages, and it will determine whether one is truly saved or not. And I would say in response, that's a judgment. But it's not the only judgment, because the Bible lays out four future judgments. One for the Gentiles, who are survivors of the tribulation period. One for the Jews, who are survivors of the tribulation period. One in heaven for rewards for the church age believer. One for all unsaved after the millennial kingdom has run its course. And I think that, not because I'm in love with the chart that I have up here, the chart is a product of not just a literal approach to the Bible, but a consistent literal approach to the Bible. So all of this kind of understanding starts to disappear if everyone is taught, if you're one of the elect, you're automatically going to persevere. If that's automatic, why was Paul worried about his own disqualification? I mean, surely Paul was one of the elect, right? I mean, no Calvinist would say Paul was not non-elect. So clearly Paul was elect, and if his perseverance of the saints was automatic, why would he be worried about his own disqualification? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So my point is, this whole perseverance of the saints, letter G there, it lessens the importance of the Bema seat judgment warnings. And then the last point, the H, is it just, and this is big. If I have to preach now until the rapture on H, I'm happy to do it. And you guys are saying, yeah, you're the kind of guy that would do that too. If you believe in the perseverance of the saints, the way they teach it, you will go through your whole Christian life with no assurance of salvation. Do you realize that? Why is that? Because you're always wondering, am I persevering enough? Because they don't define what the bar is. You know, I helped two old ladies across the street this week. Should have done three. Am I one of the elect? Maybe I'm not persevering enough. That is what your mind is, I'll just put the cards on the table here, satanically open to. Once you buy into this perseverance of the saints, you might be crystal clear on assurance, on security, eternal security. You might believe in it. Once saved, always saved. But you just don't know if you have it or not. See the difference? God wants you to believe in eternal security. Step one. Step two, he wants you to believe you have eternal security. I can't tell you the countless number of people I run across that believe in eternal security, but they don't know if they have it because they don't know if they're persevering enough. So that would be my last critique of this perseverance of the saints, is it annihilates the assurance of salvation. So to help us understand that, H has three subparts. That's why I told you not to rejoice, because we got to H. You still have more persevering we got to do. Number one, what is the biblical view of the assurance of salvation? Number two, are there actual examples from Calvinistic writings of how the perseverance of the saints doctrine destroys the assurance of salvation? And number three, we will do a critique of the Calvinistic two kinds of faith. There's the faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save in their system. There is just faith, but then there's the real faith. Contrition, sorrow, emotion. that is imparted by God, because they believe faith is a gift. And that's part of our series that we've already talked about. So there's a faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save in their system. So if you believe that, what do you think in your whole life? Gee, I hope I have the right kind. Hope I have the right faith, because there's two. And I'll show you that that idea is thoroughly unbiblical. But let's start with what the Bible actually says. What is true north on this? Does the Bible teach the assurance of salvation? And you can bet your bottom dollar that it does. It's in verses that are just plain and obvious. Jesus speaking, who can't lie, by the way, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's what the word amen means. It's in the Greek, amen, amen. When someone says amen, you're saying that's true. So what it reads is amen, amen, truly, truly. As if something coming out of Christ's mouth isn't enough. That's enough, right? But just to make sure we get it, he says, "Truly, truly." And then he says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, not something you get later. You have it at the point of faith. "Has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life." Perfect tense, one-time action with ongoing results. So the moment you place your personal trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, the safekeeping of your soul, etc., is the moment your whole identity changed. You have eternal life, and you passed out of, at a moment in time, a punctiliar moment in time, a nanosecond, you passed out of death unto life. And that's where your assurance of salvation comes from. Yeah, but what if I go out and live like the devil for the next 3 months? The verse is not concerning that. That's a growth issue. We're not dealing with growth issues. We're dealing with birth issues. And that's something that comes to you not from a church, not from a pastor, not from an elder, not from a mentor. It comes to you from Jesus. Now, you either believe that or you don't. This is why John, remember John wrote these words down, John 5, but he also wrote 1 John 5, verse 13 in his little epistle. He says, "These things I have written to you." Does it sound like these are unbelievers here? "These things I have written to you who" what? "Believe." Sounds like he's talking to believers. "Who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may," what's the next word? "Know that you have," not maybe I'll get it, "eternal life." The assurance of salvation. I'll just be real frank here, if you guys will allow me to do that. I'm all for doctrine and Bible study and learning everything you can learn about the Bible. But if there's two things you need to get down fast as a Christian, I mean like yesterday fast, pronto, it's eternal security. Better get that one down. And the assurance of salvation. You better get convinced real quick that the Bible gives you eternal security as a promise, and not or, and that you know that you have eternal security. If you don't get those two things down fast as a new Christian, Satan will just wreak all kinds of havoc in your mental well-being. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Luke 23, verse 43. Glad you guys have that one memorized, because I hear some of you saying it. But you need to see it for yourself. Luke 23, verse 43. You know the story of the thief on the cross. Luke 23, 42, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This was a bad dude, by the way. Because you didn't get hung up there on a cross in the Roman world unless you did something really bad. I don't know what he did, but it was a capital crime. And here this guy is dying. He exercises faith in the Messiah, unlike his colleague who was mocking, you know, the whole time. Not the smartest thing to do as your soul is going out into eternity, you know, making fun of the very guy that can help you. That's like getting a life preserver and then making fun of the life preserver as you're drowning. I mean, it's just crazy what this non-penitent thief was doing. But the penitent thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 43, he, that's Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. See what he just did? Instantaneously gave this dying thief the doctrine of eternal security and assurance that he had it. Because as you know from the ordeal of the crucifixion, people didn't die instantly. That was its point, right? It made you suffer. So we don't know how long this guy, was it minutes, was it seconds, was it hours? I mean, how long was it that he was hanging there? And Jesus didn't say something like this, well, let's see how the next half hour goes. Let's see if you develop bitterness in your heart towards me, because if you do, guess what? The carpet is going to be yanked out from under you. There's nothing like that in the words of Christ. It's just today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's not just eternal security, that's the assurance of salvation. Boy, Pastor, these are strange doctrines you're teaching. I mean, I've never heard anything like this before. Well, what I'm giving you here is as old as the hills, folks. Although most people have forgotten, most schools have drifted away from this. Here's my alma mater, Dallas Seminary, founded in 1929, I think it was. Here's their doctrinal statement. It's still their doctrinal statement today. Some professors teach it and believe it. Some don't, I'm sad to say. But the doctrinal statement still says what it says. Article 11, assurance of salvation. We believe that it is the privilege, not of some, but of all, by the Spirit through faith, who are born again. How do you get born again? Faith in Christ. Watch this now. As revealed in the Scriptures. So these doctrines don't come from feelings. They come from the Scriptures. To be what? Assured of their salvation. When do you get that assurance of salvation? From the very day they take him to be their Savior. No waiting on this one. You trust Jesus as your Savior according to this doctrinal statement. That day, I would argue that second, you're given the assurance of salvation. And you might not even be familiar with this doctrine. You might not even know you have it. But this doctrinal statement, and more importantly, the Bible from which it comes, says you have it. This assurance comes from the Scriptures. And this assurance is not founded upon any fancy discovery of their own worthiness or fitness. In other words, some days I might feel saved, some days I might not feel saved. Some days I may have lived like a saved person, some days I may have not lived like a saved person. So I guess one day I have assurance, the next day I don't. Yeah, if you're looking at your own life, that's how you're going to feel. But what this is saying is your assurance of salvation comes from the Scriptures, which can't lie, which transcend feelings, behavior, subjective experiences, etc. But is holy based upon the testimony of God in His what? The vision I had last night, the dream I had last night that I thought was from God but really was too much pepperoni pizza. I mean, so many people are living like this. They're living based on some kind of subjective experience. But this is talking about something that comes from His written word. You know, I asked Dr. Pentecost about this. I said, you know, why is it that the charismatic branch of Christendom, Christianity, is so focused on perpetual signs and wonders? A vision from the Lord, a word from the Lord, God opened a door. You know, all of these kinds of subjective things. I said, why do they keep talking about that over and over again? And he said, they don't have, this is what he told me. He says, they don't have a doctrine of assurance. If you don't have a doctrine of assurance, what are you left with? You're left with the latest experience. So I sure hope I had the experience last week to give me assurance, because I'm not getting my knowledge of assurance from the Bible that can't change. I'm dependent on the last experience. And folks, believe me, I'm not anti-experiences, as I'll show you in just a second. What I'm against is developing your understanding of assurance from the last experience, because it's a drug. Because you always got to have the next, what's the modern vernacular? Not that I would know much about it. I am kind of a drug addict with coffee, I'll admit. That's why I'm glad I'm not Mormon. The Mormons are really funny. They own all the coffee businesses, but they can't drink it. So go figure. But I'm not dependent on the last dopamine hit. See that? If I was dependent on the last dopamine hit, I'd be like the folks in Ephesians that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I would be totally dependent on the last experience. And have your experiences, but test them, as we'll see in our sermon today. And don't get your assurance from your experiences. That's what this doctrinal statement here is saying. And as I said before, more importantly than the doctrinal statement is it comes from the Word of God. Look at what Lewis Berry Chafer said. He said, there is a normal Christian experience. There are new and blessed emotions and desires. Old things do pass away, and behold, all things do become new. But all such experiences are but what? What kind of evidence? Secondary evidence as to the fact of salvation, in that they grow out of a positive repose of faith, which is the what? Primary evidence. Aha! The doctrine of the assurance of salvation has two sources of evidence. There are normal experiences that Christians have. I'll give you one of mine. I hated to read before I got saved. I got saved, I wanted to read the Bible. Sure didn't have that feeling before. And I wanted to read Christian books. I wanted to go to the Christian bookstore. What kind of evidence is that? That is secondary. Because as a Christian, I've also said to myself, I'm so full of spiritual knowledge, I'm about ready to burp, and I don't want to read today. So if I'm basing my assurance on a desire in my heart to read, I'm basing my assurance on a secondary piece of evidence. See that? He's not saying that God doesn't give secondary evidences. What he's saying is, take your experience as secondary, develop your doctrine of assurance from primary evidence, which is his written word, which cannot lie. Because I'm telling you, folks, it's like, I've used this example before about the pilot. And I'm not a pilot, but I've talked to pilots. And they say when you're flying a plane, you feel all kinds of things. And your impulses are telling you to move this way or move that way. I've talked to pilots and they said, you know, sometimes you feel like you're upside down. And every single impulse within you wants to grab the, whatever the thing is up front there, and yank it this way or yank it that way. I don't even know if I'm describing how you fly a plane right, but you guys get the idea. And the pilots are all laughing at me, this guy. But there's like an emotional, subjective kind of thing that takes over. But you dare not do that because you could crash the plane. You're always looking at the what? The compass, which can't lie to you. The compass tells you the truth, even though your emotions are telling you something completely different. See that? That's the problem of developing your doctrine of assurance from how you feel or based on your emotions, because your plane is going to crash. Joseph Dillow writes this. He says, nowhere in the Bible is a Christian asked to examine either his faith or his life to find out if he is a Christian. Did you know that? And we've gone through some of this out of context verses. He is told only to look outside himself to Christ alone for his assurance that he is a Christian. The Christian is, however, often told to examine his walk of faith and life to see if he is walking in fellowship in conformity to God's commands. If someone asks you how you're saved and you start saying, I and me, I had this experience, I did this, I felt that, that's a dangerous place to place your focus on yourself. That's not how you live the Christian life. You don't live your Christian life by looking at yourself to see if you're saved. You live the Christian life by looking to the promises of Jesus. Peter was fine on the water. He was fine walking until he got his eyes off Jesus. He got it onto something else, the wind and the waves. Then he got into trouble. And that's us with this doctrine of assurance. So the next time we're together, which will be next week, I'll show you examples of how Calvinists, even the Puritans, the people that founded America, went to their graves not knowing if they were saved. It's just tragic. So we'll see that next time. Father, we're thankful for your truth, your word. Help us to live our lives true north based on your promises. Thank you that you've given them to us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.